Ecclesiastes chapter 12, beginning in verse 8. This is God's holy word. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, all is vanity. Moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yea, he gave good heed, and sought out and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find out acceptable words, and that which was written was upright, even words of truth. The words of the wise are as goads, and as nails fastened by the masters of assemblies, which are given from one shepherd. And further by these, my son, be admonished. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God, and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. There is a favorite quirk of mine that has to do with the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. It's one that I wasn't familiar with when I first came to the OPC, but it was born in on me very quickly as I began to adjust to the culture of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. In Presbytery and GA debates, there is a rule that is never spoken of, but always followed. You see, we follow the normal rules of parliamentary procedure, the rules that are usually set forth in Robert's Rules of Order. And within those rules, there is a mechanism by which you end debate and force a vote. It is called a motion to call the previous question. And you can stand up and, being recognized by the moderator, say, "Mr. Moderator, I move to call the previous question." And if you get the requisite number of votes, then debate ceases and you immediately go to the vote on the main question. And this is a normal procedure that is used in many of the groups that use this kind of parliamentary process, unless you're in the OPC. Try to call the previous question in the OPC. I dare you. You will not only be summarily defeated, but you will be spoken to afterwards by someone of graying hair to remind you that we don't do that in the OPC. In Presbyterian GA, you do not call the previous question. And I've seen it done a number of times, though, because it actually works in some cases. It never passes, but when someone calls the previous question, it's kind of a signal to the rest of the group that there's at least some people in the assembly that are done listening, and we need to move to the vote. It's odd that I was at one GA and someone called the previous question and it was summarily defeated. And then one guy got up and said, "I don't have anything to say, but I figured someone should say something after the defeat of to end debate in order to make this all look right." And then he sat down and then we went to the vote. There is this within the OPC, a historical aversion to cutting off this discussion. You can read some of the books that are over there on the book table that will explain it to you why we have such an aversion to this. But there is within our historical reality a feeling of love for one another that makes this not just a historical reality, but part of our culture. You see, we care about letting people be heard. Even when, as some say in the OPC, everything has been said, but not everyone has said everything, and even though the person speaking is going to make our ears bleed by saying the same thing again, we want people to feel like they have a right and an ability to speak and be heard. But even in the OPC, at some point, the question has to be decided. At some point, debate has to end, and at some point, the discussion stops. Solomon has been in a protracted discussion throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, It's almost a dialogue that Solomon is having with himself. It's almost a dialogue where he is debating with himself. And the question on the table is this: what is it that life is about? How should one live in the world? What is it that makes life matter? And this has been in Solomon's mind throughout the entire book. In light of death, in light of the way things work, in the light of man's seeming inability to change anything, in light of the fact that you may do all of these things and you don't know who's going to get them, in light of the fact that you can try wisdom and folly and fun and find no meaning and purpose in any of these, what is life about? And as we come to the end of this book, the editor, if we can suppose that, gives us a framework of understanding Solomon's words. This is the conclusion. This is the end of the story. This is the vote. This is the final answer. And as we look at these verses, I want us to see three things. I want us to see the preacher's work, the preacher's wisdom, and the preacher's wind-up. The preacher's work, the preacher's wisdom, and the preacher's wind-up. So we talked about this book. We've talked about this frame hypothesis, where the first part of the book of Ecclesiastes and the last part seem to be written by someone else. Someone who talks about Koheleth talks about the preacher in the third person, whereas in chapter 1 you have this, I, the preacher, was in a king in Jerusalem. And so in that sense, from that point to this point, we think that Solomon, the preacher, wrote this, and that some later editor came and kind of gave us a frame to put it in, a way to view it that makes sense of what Solomon is doing here. We have theorized that this is Solomon at the end of his life trying to encourage those who come after him to look at life in a right way. And so this editor begins his conclusion at the beginning and summarizes the work of the preacher, his work of teaching and his work of writing. Look at verse 8. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, all is vanity. This is almost lifted verbatim out of chapter 1, verse 2. This seems to be the editor again, even though some commentators put it back up with what came previous and not with the clearly editorial comments that follow after. Some people think that this is Solomon, but if you notice, he says, vanity of vanity, saith the preacher. The preacher is the third person again, and so because it has such strong ties to chapter 1, verse 2, this seems to be the editor again, giving us this, returning us back to, if you will, the motto, the theme statement of Ecclesiastes. Everything is vanity. Everything is vanity under the sun. Everything is vanity. Everything is empty. Everything is purposeless without God. This is the conclusion of life without God. This is the conclusion of the darkness and the inability of man to do anything, the inability of anything else to give meaning and purpose in life. Everything must therefore be considered vain. Everything must be considered empty. Everything must be considered to have no meaning and purpose. If everything is matter in motion, then nothing matters. Verse 9. Moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yea, he gave good heed and sought out and set in order many proverbs. The authors of the King James Version took verse 9 in context with verse 8 and inserted this word still. You have this kind of idea that the preacher has no reason for doing this. The word still is not in the original. That they have this idea that because the preacher was wise, even though everything was purpose and vanity and meaningless, he still did all of these things. But the still isn't there. Instead, the preacher, because he was wise, feels an obligation to give people the benefit of his understanding. This is, if you will, part of his his reason, his basis for writing this book of Ecclesiastes. So the editor is saying, because the preacher was wise, he gave us this. This is, in conclusion, his summary that this book has wisdom in it. He says he thought about, and looked for proverbs to arrange them. Some most also refers to the book of Proverbs, that he thinks he gives good, he taught the people knowledge, yea, he gave good heed and sought out. The word good heed is probably really bad. It means he thought about them. He pondered them. He set his mind to figuring out the wisest way to live, and he looked for others who were able to explain wise ways to live. And when you look at the book of Proverbs, you can see how this verse might refer to the book of Proverbs, because it not only contains Solomon's wisdom, but wisdom that he has gleaned from others like Agur and Lemuel as well. He seeks them out and he arranges these proverbs. He feels this obligation to teach. He feels this obligation to give people an understanding of the way the world works. But he also writes, look at verse 10, the preacher sought to find out acceptable words, and that which was written was upright, even words of truth. But the preacher sets his mind to understand how to communicate well. He thinks about and looks for what the Bible calls acceptable words, words that work, words that communicate well. And the words that he uses were upright, words of truth, were correct, were words that explained the true nature of reality. For here we see the example of the preacher not only thinking about what to say, but how to say it. And yet, we ought to come back to the weird contrast, the almost inconsistency between verse 8 and verses 9 and 10. If the preacher really does believe that everything is vain, why does he feel an obligation to tell others how vain it is? One of the books that I have over there is a book by Wittgenstein, which was a philosopher in the 20th century. Tractatus Logicus Philosophicus, that's the name of the book. Really weird title. And the book is really weird. He numbers all of his statements in an attempt to, in an almost mathematical way, to talk about language. And he does this in order to give you this idea that language is basically meaningless. And at the end, he realizes that having proved this, the people who have been reading his literature, saying that language is irrelevant, catch him in inconsistency. If you're saying that language is pointless, then your own writing is pointless. And so at the end, he says, yes, you are correct. And once you have reached that level, then you kick out the ladder of this book, because it's pointless too. And that's, at least he's trying to be consistent even in his inconsistency. And this reflects the reality of what Solomon is dealing with, or what the inconsistency seems to be here. If everything is vain, why does the preacher feel the obligation to tell everyone that it's vain? If there is absolutely no pointless in life, why write trying to tell people how to live in a pointless reality? Behind this statement is the reality that Solomon understands, in a sense, that behind the pointlessness of the reality under the sun is the reality that the under of the sun is not all that there is. Solomon understands that there is an obligation that he has before God. And so here, even as the editor is explaining to you and concluding Solomon's words, he is saying, by the way, when you go back and reread this, understand this contradiction. Because Solomon is not doing a Wittgenstein in Tractatus Logicus Philosophicus. Solomon is not saying, once you have reached this level of understanding the pointlessness of the world, you can discard this book because it's irrelevant. No, that's a very 20th century idea and not part of Solomon at all. Instead, the editor is challenging you to reevaluate Solomon. Yes, it's dark and dour, but the light shines through because Solomon wants you to realize, he wants you to feel the darkness of life without God so that you realize how blessed life with God is. And yet there is a reality of Solomon feeling this pressure. I sometimes wonder how Solomon might have felt at the end of his life, having written all this and knowing what he knows. Remember, if we posit that, as we have theorized, that Solomon is writing this at the end of his life, knowing that by the prophet that his son is going to basically ruin all of his hard work, then there is a bit of a pain as he writes these things. There is a bit of a reality. There's almost a bitterness when he says, what as good is it if a man builds something, because he doesn't know who he's going to leave it to, whether he will do good or bad. And there is something about that that ought to resonate with our souls as well. Because we will speculate about our accuracy in following God's plan. There will be times in our lives when we feel uncertain about our role in the world. We will wonder if we are actually accomplishing anything for God. And yet we are called to continue to be faithful in that place where God has put us and doing what God has called us to do. There's a sense in which even the author is saying that the preacher who has been talking about the vanity of life knows that God has put him there for a purpose and has given them the gift of wisdom for a reason, and that he has an obligation to express that wisdom to others. We see the preacher's work, but secondly, we see the preacher's wisdom. The editor continues with two proverbs that might be his own or might have been taken from Solomon, may have been taken from the preacher, and both have to do with the process of learning. He describes the benefit of learning and the limit of learning. Look at verse 11. The words of the wise are as goads and as nails fastened by the masters of assemblies, which are given from one shepherd. The words of the wise are like goads. The words of the fastened nails are the collected masters. First sentence, or the two sentences that are in parallel, have an ABBA formula. If you remember, that's our chiastic reality. Words, goads, fastened nails, i.e. goads, and collected masters. We don't not really sure what collected masters is. It might be that Solomon or the author is talking about the collection of wise people and their words. And he uses this image. They are goads. They are cattle prods. Back before they had electricity, they had sharp sticks that they would use to get animals to move forward. I always remember when I used to work on a pig farm, that my employer had a goad, a cattle prod. He had a number of them, as pigs aren't very smart animals and often needed to be moved along by something, and they didn't have sharp sticks because we lived in the 20th century and they used electricity and static electricity and shocking mechanisms. And I remember that one goad that he had, one cattle prod that he had that was handheld. It had two contact points that were made of metal, and one was bent. I asked him why it was bent, because it didn't look right to me. And he said that one member of his family had taken it and thought that it wouldn't hurt that much. And so they had to put it next to their hand and press the button, and subsequently had thrown it the length of his room, and it had hit a concrete wall and had bent. Goads are designed to impel action. Goads are designed to direct us in a path. And Solomon says that the words of the wise get us moving. That oftentimes we are brute beasts and that we need to understand how to live and how to move. These words are given to us to move us in the right direction. Written wisdom directs and prods us in the path that we are to go. But notice the end of verse 11, which are given from one shepherd. Some debate whether or not the one shepherd is supposed to be a reference to God. Because of all the darkness of the book, because many people take the book as being an unorthodox statement, some wonder whether this shepherd ought to be considered and read as God. And yet, if we assume Solomonic authorship, it is almost inescapable that we must conclude that the one shepherd is God. Why? Because of Solomon's daddy, the one who wrote, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." All wisdom is God's wisdom. Solomon says here that the goads of wisdom, that the assembled learning of the masters is all from God. There is no wisdom that does not come from God. And everything that pretends to be wisdom that doesn't come from God is not wisdom at all. And so here Solomon is urging those who read him to understand the benefit of wisdom. Yes, it may be painful. Yes, it might be a sharp stick that is pointing you and prodding you, but wisdom moves you in the right direction. But there is a limit. Look at verse 12. "And further by these, my son, be admonished of making many books. There is no end, and in much study is weariness of the flesh." There is a limit to learning. And you could translate verse 12, "And beyond this, my son, be admonished, be warned." Be warned beyond the wisdom of God, that the wisdom that shows up are the writings that show up that don't come from God. There's no end to them. We don't know how many books that are written every year by publishing houses. And one of my big problems with the higher education and theology and the use of the PhD is that basically, you have to write a book to get a PhD. Basically, you have to write a book on a subject that no one else has ever written on. Which, if you think about it, over the years, as people have accumulated more and more books and theological education, you wonder if there's anything left to be written about. And I wonder that too. And I don't know how many books publishing houses pump out each year, but they never stop. And I'm not recommending that they stop, but Solomon warns you that you will drive yourself nuts if you try to keep up with everything that is being written. And Solomon is writing this, remember, not in the 20th century where you have this invention of the printing press, but he is writing in a day and age where pen and paper are the way that you write. He also says, "And in much study is weariness of the flesh." This is the life verse of the student. It's the life verse that we all wanted in college whenever we face that difficult exam. That there is much weariness of the flesh in much study. But here, Solomon is not telling us that we ought not to study. No, if you take verse 11 and verse 12 together, he is giving you a balance of life. He is saying that there is a wisdom to be pursued, that it is good, that it comes from the one shepherd, that it is necessary for you to understand that wisdom. But he's also saying, don't go looking for it everywhere. Understand your limitations. Have a realistic view of what it is that God has given you to learn and to understand. Don't fall into this trap of thinking that you must read everything everybody says you ought to read. And for me, that's a good, helpful warning. I have I've been doing this for a number of years. How many books do I read a year? And let me tell you, I think I barely have a handful right now because I read a really, 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 really long one. But every day someone comes up to the pastor and says, hey, have you read this book? And sometimes the pastor feels the pressure of having to read all the books. And I'm sure some of you do too. When people ask you, have you read this? Or did you see this on the internet? There is a finite amount of time that we have to understand and to receive all the information that daily assaults us. If Solomon was writing today, I wonder if he would say, and further be admonished, beyond the Bible, beyond the important things that are written, of the postings that you see online, there is never going to be an end. Of the your Facebook news feed will never be finished. Solomon wants us to pursue wisdom, but understand where we find it and how we find it and what it is that we are responsible to do. So we see the preacher's work and the preacher's wisdom, and finally the preacher's wind-up, the end of the matter, the conclusion of the book that defines our understanding of its content. The conclusion involves our duty to God and the judgment of God. Verse 13, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. This conclusion that we see in verse 13, the AV tries to help us understand what is a lot of staccato statements. Literally, the Hebrew says, enough words, or actually enough word. The whole has been heard. The all has been heard. Everything has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments. This is a staccato statement. Enough. You've heard it all. This is the end. This is the conclusion. This is the point. Fear God and keep His commandments. This is the whole duty of man. Now, if you get to chapter 12, verse 13, you've got to ask yourself, what? How on earth do you get to this conclusion? Because Solomon hasn't given you a normal trajectory to this, has he? He has tried to find meaning and pleasure and understanding and wisdom and folly. He is trying to find meaning in buildings and projects. He has wondered about death and what occurs after death. He has been talking about who is going to take over his position when he finally leaves the earth. He has talked about the immutability of things that happen and how man seems to be out of control of everything. He has talked to us about youth and how we are to understand it. But where on earth, where in Ecclesiastes has he talked about fearing God and keeping His commandments? And yet behind the book is this. Is this reality? If you think you can live without God, you need to think again. Solomon has, by this book, defeated every argument that could ever be levied against this reality that you owe a duty to God. Fear God and keep His commandments. The word fear here has this background of the judgment. Look at verse 14. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. God is going to judge you. You have a duty to God, and therefore you must fear Him and keep His commandments. And so the word fear there, we would be tempted to think, is exclusively in terms of the fear of the judgment of God that would be levied against us for failure to keep His commandments. But there is something else here as well. There is a worship reality that is part of this. Even with the threat of judgment lurking in the background, fearing God means to worship Him. to celebrate him, to give thanks to him. It reminds us throughout this book, when the beams of light had to break through the darkness, that every time it was about the goodness of God to men. This is what it is good for a man to do, to eat and to drink and to joy his labor, for this is what God has given unto him. Solomon has been concerned with the importance of things, the meaning of life, the longevity of work. He's been trying to describe how to live under the sun without the reality of God. And at the end, the editor says, this is what Solomon was trying to tell you, that everything matters because God matters. The reason that you do everything is because God stands watching. Where do you stand before God? Where do you stand before the Holy One of Israel? Where do you stand before this one who will judge all things? Whether it be a work that you do that everyone sees, or whether it be in secret. For he alone knows what is good and what is evil. He alone describes what is good and what is evil. He alone has the right to judge. And here's the reality that Solomon wants you to feel. Because he has been so dark, because he has been so dour, he wants you to realize that without God, which is our natural state, the state in which we were born in, everything is dark, everything is meaningless, everything is purposeless, everything is dark. But he wants you to find a better way. For you see, our darkness, our sin, our evil was resolved. It was a problem that was fixed by God in Jesus Christ. For he made Jesus to be our evil so that we might be made right in God's sight. Jesus is the name that the world does not want to hear. The world prefers the darkness, the meaninglessness, the purposelessness. The world prefers Lichtenstein's Tractatus Logicus Philosophicus. The world would prefer to be on that false plateau with no way of escape, rather than to accept the work of Jesus on its behalf. And yet that world is dark and meaningless and purposeless. That world is at enmity with God and will find itself under judgment. But if you accept Jesus as your Savior, that world will be filled with light. Brothers and sisters in Christ, the point of Ecclesiastes is this. This is the conclusion. The best life is one lived before God. We need the book of Ecclesiastes to remind us how good we have it. Because everything in the world will try to convince you that meaning and purpose and joy and fun are had in anything other than in God. Do you want meaning? The world says you will find it in pleasure, in work, in property, in money. Do you want purpose? You find purpose by making yourself important. And the way that you gauge importance is by the way we tell you to gauge importance, whether it's how many votes you get or how many thumbs up you get on your Facebook posts. Do you want joy? Well, the way you find joy is the way we tell you to find joy. That's the message that we are bombarded with every day. And Ecclesiastes comes out and says, okay, let me give you the right answer. Everything that they're telling you is a lie. Solomon wants you to feel the darkness of life without God. Solomon wants you to feel vanity of vanities. Everything is vanity that the world offers. because then you will appreciate that you do matter. Not because of how many Facebook likes you get, but because God is your Savior. Because God has a relationship with you and has saved you and redeemed you and has given you a part in His redemptive plan. You can find joy, not in everything that the world offers, not everything that shows up on a TV commercial, but you can find joy because Jesus has saved you and given you joy. Death is not scary. Death that proves to be this horror for the world because no one knows, even if they make the best of their lives, what will happen to everything they have built during their life when they die. God says to you, you don't have to worry about that, Christian, because what I am building through you is going to last because I am building it. It's going to matter because you are taking part in my plan. Oh, believer, Ecclesiastes is for us because it reminds us in every meaninglessness of life that we see around us, in every temptation for us to buy in to the meaninglessness around us, that we already have this great gift from God. Heavenly Father, as we bow before you this evening, we give thanks to you for your mercy, that we do not live in a meaningless world, that we are not stuck trying to discover meaning for ourselves, a meaning that we can never acquire. But we have been granted meaning and purpose in Christ. We do not live in the darkness anymore, but in the light of your glory. Help us to fear and worship you all of our days, for we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.